All right, good to see everyone. You open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And we will we kind of got in the middle of something here. So we'll be beginning around verse 26 of Luke 7. You keep in mind that Luke has been setting up over and over again the principle of Jesus seeking those who are usually outcast within society. He's not really looking or spending a lot of his time with the religious leadership, but instead seeking really the those who are sinners, those who recognize that they're sinners and are in need. So that's been set up quite a bit, and teaching, of course, his disciples to do the same and not be looking at things from a earthly and worldly point of view. So we see that now as he has been talking about John the Baptist and what John's purpose was. And that was the last thing that we talked about, especially about in verse 25, of the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. So let's begin our class with prayer. Our Father, thank you for blessing us with another beautiful day and a day we can be together. Thank you so much for your word and your blessings over us through that. Please help us in seeing the great and wondrous things that are in your law, and help us to apply those things and always be honest with you of who we are and what we are trying to do in service to your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the last thing, as I said, the last thing we talked about there in verse 28 is that those who are least in the kingdom are greater than John. Of course, that's talking about John's mission and our mission. John's mission was to introduce the Christ, introduce the Messiah. He's the forerunner. We actually are bringing and teaching and bringing people into the kingdom. And so it's a monumental thought to realize that our mission is even greater than John's. Now, notice in verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. All right, there's a lot to talk about here. There's some really, really cool things that we can see here. First off, just look at this section from verse 29 down to verse 30, just 29 and 30 there. What are some of your observations about that text? What are some of the things that you see or do not maybe understand about that text?
Thing that jumps out to me is the sinners accepted it, but the religious
did not. That's the most important thing to see. That's great. Good observation. Yeah, the most important thing there is you see that contrast again. Who's actually accepting the gospel? And that has been, he's been talking about that for chapters now, since especially chapter 6 and through chapter 7, very long chapters. He's been talking about that contrast. And so you see these tax collectors, the common people, sinners of the day, the people that would have been rejected by the Jewish leadership, they are the ones who are responding to the gospel message. But the Pharisees and the scribes, by the way, lawyers, I always think scribes, and the same thing, Luke will often refer to them as lawyers here. They've rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not even being baptized by him. All right, what else there? There's some interesting little ways that Luke says things. What else is anything that troubles you by his wording or other observations?
I don't understand in verse 29 that they declared God just. I don't understand.
Yeah, the idea of declaring God just, right. It's the idea of declaring God right and righteous in what he's doing. Acknowledging that God has done the right thing and is fulfilling his purpose. It's an odd way of saying it. But they're declaring, you just when you think of it the other way, the Pharisees would have, if they recognized that God's come to save the tax collector and sinner, they would declare God unjust. Yeah, that's looking at it from the opposite side. So it's a matter of declaring that God is right and righteous and doing the right thing. Certainly, when you look at Isaiah's prophecies about who's going to be released, who's the message going to come to, and the poor, the ones in prison, these are the types of people that he's actually saving. So that's one of the observations I wanted to see there. That's great. So you certainly see that. What other things? There might be something here you would want to especially stress to somebody who's not a Christian. Yeah, Elizabeth.
It sounds like the baptism of John was the key to their belief or unbelief.
Good.
That's kind of weird to me.
Yeah. So that's a real interesting observation. The observation of whether or not they received God was based on whether or not they obeyed the command to be baptized by John. And that's a really good point to bring up to somebody who's not a Christian. You see that God's requiring a response to his commands. And if you do not respond to his commands, even something simple like baptism, if you're not responding to his commands, then you're rejecting him. And that is a very important point to bring out, especially in today's world where people are thinking in terms of, well, I believe... Well, that, again, what book of the Bible talks a lot about believers who aren't saved? A hint. I've been preaching on it on Sunday evenings. Sunday evenings, not Sunday morning. John, Gospel John. Okay, Gospel John constantly has examples of believers who are not saved. Nicodemus, believer, not saved yet, has to do something. You had chief priest who believed but wouldn't confess him. You have all these partial believers throughout the Gospel of John, and John's trying to correct that understanding. So the same thing here. They are accepting the purpose of God, and the Pharisees and scribes are not. All right, what else would you notice there? Just in those two verses. Just notice that phrase, purpose of God. Okay, just keep in mind, I know that adding in a little bit of what Elizabeth was pointing out, but they're rejecting the purpose of God for themselves. God has a purpose for them. God has a, you know, people talk about that a lot. Oh, I think God has a purpose for my life. Yes, he does. Obey. That's his purpose. He's trying to get you to submit to him so that he can bring you to eternal life. None of this, I think his purpose is that I travel here and go there and do this and do that. Oh, baloney. That's not his. It's all about you. And that's nothing to do with his purpose. His purpose is to bring you to eternal life. And that is done by you glorifying him and obeying him, not glorifying yourself and finding what cool things you get to do in this life. It just isn't about that. So very, very important principle here. All right, now his little parable. Isn't that interesting? I love his little parable. Can you figure out the parable? Or even, again, if we were teaching somebody, we would want to rephrase the parable for today. So children are playing, and they're playing a particular game. So can you describe the game that the children are playing? maybe even in today's terms.
I don't know if it's a game, but as a parent of a few children, the issue that the kids have is they're citing that essentially no matter what is done, there's displeasure, which is frequent among children.
Yes.
So you play a flute for me, or we play a flute for you, which should make you happy and give you reason to sing and dance. And, well, you didn't sing and dance. So with the other end of the spectrum, we sang a funeral song for you. The natural thing to do would be to mourn or to weep or to be sad because of that. But you didn't do that either.
Yeah.
So you just seem to have decided to be unhappy no matter what. The child that is sitting at the dinner table, that no matter what you put in front of them, there is no desire to eat that thing, whether it's their favorite or not their favorite. They decided not to.
Okay, good. Good description.
I just saw it as no response. It's like this side, you know, these people, these kids are wanting to respond. They're wanting to play. The other side is saying, yeah.
Yeah, no matter what they tried, no matter what game they wanted to play. Brian.
Yeah, I'm going to follow my two verses. No matter how repentance and salvation is presented to them, it's not going to matter.
Yeah, no matter who the messenger is and how the messenger comes, there's your application of how it's not going to really matter. I usually describe this like you have two different neighborhoods of kids, and the neighborhoods want to get together. I remember that growing up, we had, you know, the other neighborhood's got a bunch of kids. Let's go ask them if they want to play football with us, or we want to play this with us. And sometimes now we don't want to play that. Now we don't. We tried all kinds of things. Now we don't play. So we just played with them on ourselves. Well, in this case, we play. Do you want to play wedding? We can play a flute. We can do that. We don't play wedding. No, we don't play wedding. Okay. Well, how about we play funeral? You want to play funeral? No, we're not going to play funeral. Well, will you play anything? No, we're not going to play anything. We don't like how you play. So John the Baptist comes, and he doesn't eat or drink. He doesn't enjoy, and he doesn't participate in the socialization of the society. He just stays out in the wilderness, in the desert, calls people to come to the Lord, get ready for the Lord, come out and be cleansed and ready for the Lord. And they say he has a demon. He's nuts. He's out of his mind. And then he says, I come and I socialize with you and I get involved and I'm eating and drinking with you. And what do you say? You say, I'm a wine bibber and a glutton and a friend of sinners. That doesn't matter. You know, from God's point of view, doesn't matter how I try. I try sending a Hosea to you. Remember this in the Old Testament? I try sending a Hosea to you, trying to touch your hearts as to the adultery you've committed against me and the horribleness, and you don't respond. So I send an Amos to you who just blisters you, and you don't respond. There's nothing I can do to get you to respond because you're not going to respond. That's it. Your stubbornness and your stubborn heart. That's that generation. So what do people do today? How are people like that today?
Whatever message they don't like to hear, they try and twist it to make it sound as if,
good. Yeah. Right. They just it's like a guy who wants to find a wife, but every girl he dates, he seems to find something wrong. You know, well, I don't know. Her ears are a little weird. This way, I don't know. Well, you know, I just don't like that voice, or on and on and on. You always got something wrong with her. And the same thing here. You see people today, and they go, well, you know, if God only... Well, I don't know if I could believe in a God who... you hear those phrases all the time. Why don't you accept him as God and get out of yourself? This happens again today. And everything you can bring up... I've had people say, well, if God would just come down and show me himself, then I'd believe. And I said, no, you wouldn't. You would not. You'd give a reason why it wasn't God. He did come down, and you didn't believe anyway. So there's nothing you can do. And same kind of thing today. How about the accusations against Jesus?
No matter what you do, you can't win.
You can't win.
There's always somebody who plays the opposite side.
Yeah.
It's no different than that.
Yeah. No, it's no different. Yeah. Devil's advocate all the time. All right. So what about the descriptions here of Jesus? What's your observations?
I think you probably be pleased with the idea of a friend of tax collectors and sinners.
Yeah.
That's kind of his MO. It's, I want to come, I want to love people, I want to get to know them and show them hope and redemption and mercy. So in a way, that's meant to be an insult. He probably takes that as a good thing. But I don't know that you'd find any basis for the glutton and the drunkard.
No, absolutely no basis for a glutton and wine bibber. That's an exaggeration and some way to destroy him. But yeah, he's a friend of sinners. And, of course, from a Pharisee's point of view, he makes himself unclean all the time. He enjoins it with them. How would Jesus have befriended the scribes and Pharisees and all that? How could he have really come to the earth and befriended them? Yeah, he could have come down, and he could have been the old, get in the inner circle with them and socialize with them, and really don't teach anything that offended them. All that, he could do that. We need to be very careful of that today, by the way. Preachers especially need to be very careful of that, because I know, having been one, that there's a lot of pressure to conform to the preaching brotherhood. And nothing wrong with conforming if we're conforming to the Word of God together, but not conforming just to conform and to be in a religious elite position. Not interested. We're trying to please God. And there's a lot of pressure. And they basically are pressuring Jesus. You know, if you had to come and been like us, we'd have accepted you. That kind of thing. But being a friend of sinners and tax collectors, what message for us?
We better be.
Yes. Don't make your friends all the time just the religious people around you. Don't make your friends all the time just those within the church. When I'm doing evangelism series meetings, at the end of a lot of my slides, I just put, do you need any more friends? I have to answer that, absolutely not. I have all of these friends, and I don't have time for you. I want to spend more time with you. I would like to spend all my time with you. You're comfortable. You're fun. You're the ones I love the most. That's who I want to spend time with. So when an opportunity to have another friend comes along, my brain just automatically goes, I don't have time. And now I've lost an opportunity. Jesus makes a point not to have all his primary friends, the religious people that are of the day. His primary opportunity is those who are not, those who are on the outside. That's a powerful message, something that we have to be very, very careful about. We get so involved in time frame with us, scheduling our life, scheduling the time with our friends, family, all of this, that pretty soon there is not time for those who are in need. That's sad. We don't want to get to the day of judgment and go, man, I didn't have time for that person that I saw often. And I didn't have time to bring them in to an inner circle with me so that I could have an influence with them. Strong message. It really is. Okay? Any other thoughts on this section?
Can you go on to 35? Yeah, wisdom is justified by all.
Okay, yeah. Wisdom is justified. Isn't that one of those little phrases like...
It's just like, where did it come from?
Yeah, where's it? Yeah. The product, you know, children are the... In the statement, the children are the product of wisdom. And so what he's saying is the product of wisdom is proven by his results in preaching to the publicans and sinners and being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's winning them to God. So the end product is justified by his wisdom in how he's handling his mission. That's the idea. I'm going to share something funny with you that applies to that. When I was in Fayetteville and we were doing Bible studies in homes on Wednesday night and getting a lot of grief for it, I said to the preacher who was giving me grief, I said, well, we've baptized 7 people in the last 7 months. He says, I don't care about that. What I care about is, what are you doing that on Wednesday nights for? I couldn't hold it. I was like, oh, goodness. This is what you, my, oh, you don't care about saved souls just because you want your little conformity of being at the building on Wednesday night? Give me strength. Yeah, that's when I knew, okay, you might as well finish lunch and go home. This is beyond my understanding. Anyway, you never know. All right, very good. Thanks, Alan, for bringing that up. I'd forgotten about that one. All right, come to chapter 7, verse 36. This is just such, if you ever ask me what in the New Testament, what story, especially in the gospel accounts, would I absolutely think is the most beautiful of all, it would be this one. This is just amazing. So let's see if we can at least get a good introduction to it. There's so many applications here that it really does take time to dig it all out. Let's just begin with the setting, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. All right, please just stop right there and describe the scene. What do you see in the scene? So you start with the first thing. What do you see? Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house. He comes in and reclines at table. What do you see just from that? Visualize it. This is what you need to do with the person you're teaching here. You want them to visualize this, but they won't get the impact if you don't. So you're starting with that. What do you see? That's not that simple. I know don't visualize today. What did you see when he came in and he reclined at table? What does it look like in the room?
It would have been a low table, most likely either blankets or some level of cushions. We might think pillows is probably not the exact right way.
But.
A minimum of mats that they are literally reclining with. We would, kind of the way today we might lay on the floor on our side and with the child.
Right.
They would be kind of in rows along the table with one elbow kind of near the table, kind of at an angle, most likely, with their feet away from the food.
Yeah, tucked around.
And they would kind of go around the table in a circle like that.
Right. You see that same thing with the Passover with the disciples, what we've been called the Last Supper, right?
Right. And most likely, everyone's feet would be dirty because they're wearing sandals, and it's a dusty, dirty time to walk around. And the standard would be that feet should have been washed as people entered, but feet were considered pretty gross at the time, so that's part of why they're clearly an angle away from the table, you wouldn't want them near the food, and then the woman enters to that scene with Jesus laying, reclined, with others eating. And I think one important thing is I don't think any stories are next to each other just by happenstance. There's a story that where Jesus is spoken ill of because he eats with sinners and tax collectors. I think it's important to note that even though the Pharisees give him a lot of hard time about what he does with tax collectors, Jesus doesn't refuse to spend time with those who chastise, hate, and despise him, and plot against him.
No.
Instead, he's enjoying it.
That's right. And he's as you said, he's willing to go to a Pharisee's house. He doesn't withdraw himself from somebody who we might find disgusting rather than the sinner even. But that's exactly right. So Adam's done a good job in visualizing that scene. Note in verse 49, he mentions those who were also sitting at table with him. And they were murmuring about what was going on as well. So you want to visualize not just Jesus and Simon. So you see this large table, cushions around the table. Tendency might be to lean on your right arm and take food from your left. But they're put around like that, feet tucked up behind them, usually taking your sandals off when you enter the room. There would be a bowl of water. There would be a basin of water where you could wash your feet. Usually, not in this case. Apparently, Simon is not really into all that. There's no servant to do that. So they all come in, as Adam said, with dirty feet, and their feet are tucked up behind them. So you want to see that scene. Do you imagine conversation going on?
I imagine very little, because they're opposed to it.
Well, there's nothing's happened yet, you know. But the Pharisees invited him.
Invited for entertainment purposes.
Well, who knows? Who knows? Maybe. But
there's no indication that they're supporters.
Always remember, you're taking one Pharisee and you're blanketing him as if he's the same as all Pharisees. And that's not always necessarily true. I would say the opposite. Yeah. Yeah, he's got a celebrity in his house. If anything, now he may not be a sincere guy, but if anything, having a celebrity in his house is pretty impressive. He has gone and asked Jesus to come to his house for dinner. And I would look at it, there's nothing antagonistic yet. There is going to be, but nothing antagonistic yet. And so this is a scene. I would imagine them talking about yesterday's camel race, or I don't know. But they're having conversation. That's right. They're having conversation. There's conversation. There would be conversation around the table. Now, how does this woman get in?
Yeah.
See, now that's another question, right? How does this woman get in the house?
Typical in that time, you have this important of a teacher at your house, it would be almost like an event that people could come in and fill in around the area to
right.
hear them teach.
Yeah, very, very common to leave the doors open so that anybody who wanted to come in, stand in the background. You wouldn't interrupt the dinner, but you might stand in the background and you would listen to the words that would fall from the rabbi's lips. This was not uncommon to leave those doors open. That would be an invitation for people to come in and listen to the one who was the guest of honor. And so that's how this woman gets in there. So what we've just learned back in verse 35, 34 and 35 about their accusations, if you're a sinful woman, describe the sinful woman before we do that. Describe the sinful woman. Why does Luke call her a sinful woman? I mean, everybody sins. Why does Luke call her a sinful woman? What is it about that? She does. There's no doubt about that. But even before you get to that, her realization.
Her actions have been such that she's well
known. She is a well-known sinner of the city. Sometimes people say, well, she must have been a prostitute. Well, you don't know that. But she's a well-known sinner of the city. Everybody knows about that woman. That's just the way it is. Now, is that woman, under ordinary circumstances, going to walk into a Pharisee's house? Are you kidding me? No way. That is not happening. She'd know how that Pharisee felt about her, and she would know that when she walks in that house, everything she touches becomes unclean. That's the way the Pharisees looked at it. I sometimes just in humor think of Simon sitting there and watching her going, oh goodness, I got to cleanse that. Oh my, cooties everywhere. I got to cleanse that. You know, oh no, don't, oh, I can't believe. You ever been, you know, been to a party and you look up and you go, oh, I can't believe that person came here. Oh, how uncomfortable. This woman has blown his dinner party to smithereens. When she comes in, you just imagine everybody, if there was conversation going on, now you're talking silence. Just in absolute horror, she has walked in and disrupted this whole party. This is awful. Okay, now the woman, what do you see? She's crying, yes. How hard is she crying?
Apparently enough to wash his feet.
Yeah, this is not a little, take a cute little doily and dab some tears coming down the face. She is crying so profusely that she begins to flood his feet with her tears. She's fallen to her knees by this time, and she's flooding his feet with her tears. And through those blurry eyes, she begins to see what's the dirt coming off of his feet flowing off as she cries. What else? Karen, you say something?
I was just going to say intense emotion, but she is attracted by him.
She's what?
She's attracted by him.
Good. That's an amazing point in itself. Jesus attracted people. And he attracted people who would have normally been condemned openly by the religious of the day. Message for us? That's a pretty good message for us. We need to be people who are attractive to the public sinner of the day. That shows, that means a lot of compassion on our part. And that's a hard one. That's a real hard one. Brian, you say something?
She was attracted to it so much that she was willing to risk going in there and, of course, being rude and thrown out.
Absolutely. Yeah, she has done something that is against every rule of that day, walking into that Pharisee's house. But she is so attracted to him and so desiring him that she walks past all the daily norms, all of the rules of the day, and comes in because she just can't stand it. She is weeping at his feet. She's anointing his feet with her tears. And then she does what? Yeah, normally her hair would have been up. The women of that day would not have put their hair down. She takes her hair down. Long, long hair. She begins wiping his feet clean with her hair. What else is she doing? She's kissing his feet. She's kissing his feet. And then she takes out this ointment. From other passages, what do we know about how much that ointment is? About a year's wages. You think about your wages for a year. She just took, I don't know, $50,000, $70,000 right there. That's not like a perfume bottle that you have a cork in. She has to break the top of it. It breaks it and floods out on his feet. The whole room is now filled with the perfume. And she floods his feet with that. It's gone. And she keeps kissing his feet and crying. Now Simon, What's going on in Simon's mind? Yes, this guy is not who I thought he was. That's exactly right. If he were a prophet, he'd know this was him. What about, how do you see Simon's compassion level? It's like zero, isn't it? Yeah, I've done funerals of people where I just got a phone call from the funeral home, and they said, "We got a lady here who died. You don't know the family. You don't know anything about that." They just asked me to find a Church of Christ preacher who would do it. So apparently, you know, grandma or whoever she was before she got ill was a member of a church somewhere, and they brought her in to take care of her into town, and now she's died. And so, would you come and do the funeral? Sure. So I come and do the funeral. I don't know anybody. Except for having met with the family prior to the funeral. And obviously, you know, the tradition of funerals, when I'm done speaking, I step aside at the head of the casket there as people come up and walk by, and I watch people crumpling in tears and just falling apart because of this woman that they loved. And I can't help it. I start crying with them. I don't even know them. But I feel for them, and I feel where they are and what they've been through. And it's heartbreaking because we've all been there, and death is heartbreaking for everybody. And so it's hard not to have that. And that's what blows my mind about Simon, that he can watch this emotion from this woman and her humbleness and her care. And he is so unimpressed, not only with the woman, he's unimpressed with Jesus. And so truly now we're realizing, yeah, he probably brought Jesus in because he was the celebrity of the day. There's not really much impression of who Jesus really is. So there's our scene. You want somebody you're teaching to feel that scene. Because if they don't feel the scene, they're not going to get the greatest message out of this. And that is really, really critical. So a lot of things going on just with that. Now, in verse 40, "And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher." How do you see Jesus' response? What's impressive to you about Jesus' response to Simon? Pardon?
He's angry.
Do you see anger in Jesus? How do you see his response?
We don't necessarily know that Simon would have said this, his opinion of Jesus, in a super public way. So like in other instances where we see Jesus like knowing the hearts of people, you see this, like he says it to himself. We've talked about how there's probably lots of people in this room, right? So Simon's just kind of off in the corner, or off to the side, looking at this and watching this and thinking, like, and Jesus, he's not really a prophet. If he really was, he would know what type of person this was. And then kind of immediately you see Jesus say, like, I have something to say to you. And it's almost, if I'm Simon in that moment, I almost wonder, what's he about to say? Could he possibly have known what I was just thinking?
Yeah.
And then he hits him with this story, which shows, like, not only do I know your heart and your thinking, like, I definitely know who this woman is. Like, he totally answers his question that he didn't even ask openly and blatantly.
Yeah, and again, looking at it from Jesus' point of view, what's Jesus trying to do?
He's trying to help him.
He's trying to save him. So this is another impressive thing about Jesus, and it's something we need to learn from him. It doesn't matter who the person is, if it's the public sinner of the day or the most righteous synagogue-going Pharisee who is meticulous about everything he does to obey the commands of God, but he is still lost. And Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. I don't hear those words in some kind of tone. It seems like it's, Simon, I have something to say to you. He is truly wanting to help Simon. It's just a great response. And Simon says, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." Okay, so look at the parable. A denarii, if you're teaching somebody, is how much?
Day's wage.
So it's a day's wage. So here is one guy who owes 500 denarii. Is that a lot of money? You better believe it. we're looking at almost 2 years of your wages. So think in terms of your wages and think in almost 2 years of wages. How long is it going to take you to pay it back? I know some of you are thinking student loan, you know, or something like that. This is monumental. This is massive. Somebody else owes 50 denarii. All right, that's a little, you know, maybe a couple months wages. And what's the key phrase after that? When neither could repay. Neither could repay. So what's the condition of both debtors?
They both owe the master something, but can't afford to give it back.
So no difference.
Doesn't matter how much
yeah.
it is.
Yeah. If you came to me and Barry, I have a debt of $1 million. $1 million debt. Everything fell apart. I don't know what I'm going to do. And I, what a crazy goofball you are. I cannot believe you owe $1 million. You can't pay it. What did you do? How many credit cards did you rack up? What is in your brain? And you turn all to me. Well, I understand you're in debt $100,000 and you can't pay yours. Well, yeah, but I mean, really, $1 million? Look, we're both going to the clink, man. We charged it up. We couldn't repay. And that's the key. So how is Jesus describing Simon as far as a debtor? What does Simon see himself? Which one of those, 500 or 50?
The 50.
He's the 50 sinner. Are you there? Do we have that among us a lot of times? Do we feel that sometimes as we look and compare ourselves to the world? Uh-huh. Just a 50 sinner. Well, guess what? He went to the cross for a 50 sinner. Like me.
We can't pay.
Can't pay. And really what the message is, that's how you look at it. That's not how God looks at it. You're all 500 sinners. You're all in the same. And that's the worst part. Because the end result, which unfortunately we have to conclude this next week, but the end result is that if you see yourself as a 50 sinner, you're going to be like Simon. And you're going to look down your nose at the 500 sinner. And you're not going to want them to be saved. And you're going to separate yourself. And you're going to have that attitude. And you're going to have pride. And all of the things that Simon has. Even though you're meticulously following the rules. And going to synagogue all the time. Major message. Major message. All right. We'll complete this next week. There's a whole lot of beautiful things there. Please study it. And get ready for that. Because I want you to feel this scene. Thank you for your good comments.